It's going to be chapter 4. If you're using your pew Bibles, it's page 839. Again, that's going to be Mark chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 21 through 34. And if you're in your pew Bibles, it's page 839. Starting at verse 21. Then he said to them, Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and the one who has not, even what he does have, will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said to them, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? What parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the largest of all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the words to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege for us to come into this place today on such a beautiful day as it is today. And we are reminded as we get to experience the sunshine of springtime that as the seasons roll again into the seasons that we enjoy and are so beautiful, that we are reminded again of your faithfulness to us. Man changes so much, but you are steady. You remain the same, and that is such it's evidence to us when we see the familiar seasons come and go, that you are there forever. Lord, we praise you for your faithfulness. You have dealt so faithfully to us. You have given us much more than we deserve. You have not given us what we deserve in terms of judgment, but have been so gracious and merciful to us in not treating us according to what we deserve, but treating us according to the accomplishments of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is in the name of Christ that we come to you today. It is in the confidence that goes along with standing in unity with Christ, knowing that you are pleased with your Son. And so we come before you thanking you for the gracious gift that you've given to us among so many other things, but the gracious gift that you've given to us in providing for us a number of women, godly women of noble character, who are intent on their own sanctification and their own godliness, but also who are intent in seeing others become conformed more and more to the image of your Son. And we thank you for the faithfulness of all the mothers in this room who are diligently bringing up their children in the fear and the admonition of you. Mothers who are day in and day out and often without any thanks or appreciation are providing for the children and also providing for their greatest need, and that is that they would know you. And so these women, Lord, are faithful to declare your goodness, your works, and your words to the children that you have placed in their care. And we want to honor them today for that. And we, above all, we want to thank you for the gracious gift that you've given to us in them. But Lord, we're also reminded on days like today of your providence in other people's lives. And that is that you have allowed some people not to have children, that you have determined that what is best for them is to remain childless. And Lord, we just acknowledge the pain of this and the difficulty that we have seeing your hand and your care in the midst of such a difficult challenge. But Lord, renew our minds and help us to understand your sovereign purposes, and pray that you would minister comfort and hope to women who may be in that situation today. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that there are some among us who are going to be mothers all over again. Lord, we're so excited for the adoption that the Raleighs are going to be a part of on Wednesday, where they will have the legal adoption of TJ. And Lord, this is such an amazing testimony of your gospel truth. And the fact of the matter is that all of us who are in Christ have been adopted by you and are treated by you as if we were your own son. You treat us just the way that you treat Jesus, and you view us in the same way that you view your son. This is such a glorious truth, Lord. It's the basis of our hope. And we're so thankful that the Raleighs now get to live this out and demonstrate this in real life by taking a child to be part of their family as if he had been born naturally to them. Lord, we pray that as the language is even spoken of adoption, that insofar as it resembles what you have done, that your gospel would go forth even in the legal declarations that are read, in the legal pronouncements that are made. And this would be, for all who are watching and listening, a testimony to what you can do and what you do in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give the Raleighs the discipline and the longevity and the encouragement that they need to raise another child in the fear and the admonition of you. And Lord, we pray that TJ would grow up to be a young man that fears you and serves you and honors you in all that he does. Lord, we turn our attention now to your word. We are thankful for it. We are thankful for the grace that it is to even be recipients of it. I pray that we would come to the text humbly and that we would submit to it and not have it submit to us and to our preconceived notions, but that you would speak powerfully to us through your word, and as a result that we would be changed people and that we would be intent to live out the gospel that we are confronted with again and again in very practical ways that are demonstrated before a watching world that your kingdom is being established even in our midst, and it is expanding unrelentingly until that day when you will be in all and above all and over all, and every knee will bow to Christ and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we desire to do that bowing and that confessing even today as we are again confronted with your word. So we pray that you would speak to us and that you would act and that we might be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've had something of a busy couple of weeks. We're getting ready to have a fairly busy couple of months, a lot going on in the life of the church, and that's good in many ways. And we were glad to have a guest speaker last week, and we're looking forward in a couple of weeks to having Josiah Kennedy with us, one of our missionaries, and then a couple of weeks after that, David Spink, another one of our missionaries, to speak to us. So our exposition of the book of Mark is going to go in fits and starts over the next couple of months. And it has already these last couple of weeks. And so I think it would be appropriate if I just took a couple minutes to recap where we are in Mark's gospel. I do this not just for your sakes, but for my sakes. I need to reorient myself around what Mark is seeking to explain to us in chapter 4. And you may recall that chapter 4 begins with a series of parables that Jesus is uttering about many aspects of the kingdom, but in general about the kingdom of God. This is kind of a shift. We've looked at a number of different narratives in the life of Jesus' ministry, but now Mark switches to talk more about the content of Jesus' teaching, which we've seen was his natural, that was his priority. He came into these towns preaching and teaching so that people would understand that the kingdom is at hand and that they would also understand the need that they had to repent and believe in that gospel. And so Jesus, we discover, begins to teach in parables and through the use of parables. The problem here, though, the problem that Mark is addressing through the use of these parables is the fact that Jesus has come onto the scene. He was announced by Old Testament prophets. He was announced as recently as John the Baptist. And John the Baptist announced him as one that was mightier than he was, that was to come. And now Jesus comes on the scene, and it's not quite what people had expected. People had expected this great entrance of this magnificent Messiah, and that he would just take the world by storm, and that multitudes would just throng to him and follow him, that there would be much repenting and believing. But as the disciples are now going on further and further into Jesus' ministry with him, they're a little bit confused because Jesus doesn't seem to be getting the following that they were expecting that he was going to get. You remember back in chapter 1, they thought this was all great after Jesus spent the night basically healing people. They're like, oh yeah, this is good stuff. And the next day they couldn't find Jesus. And they finally catch up with him and say, Jesus, what are you doing? Everyone's looking for you. Go back and do all those tricks that you were doing. People are really eating this up. And Jesus says, no, let's go on and preach and teach. And so this is all running contrary to the disciples' expectations of a Messiah, of a kingdom of God coming. Why is it coming so quietly and with not much pomp and circumstance? Why are people not really reacting well to it? In fact, responding quite negatively. Why are the Pharisees thinking that Jesus is demon-possessed? Why are Jesus' own family members thinking that he is out of his mind? That he's gone absolutely crazy? How do we deal with the varied responses that are coming to the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of God? Well, that's a very valid concern, and Mark begins to address it, as we saw a couple weeks ago, with the parable of the sower, which is more accurately the parable of the soils, or the soil, you remember, stands for the condition, the various conditions of people's hearts. And Jesus explains through that parable that different people have different soil conditions of their heart. And the seed goes out, the word of God goes out, but it falls on very different situations. And in only one of those situations is the word responded to in a way that the person grows up to be a fruit-bearing plant. So Jesus begins to address, and Mark does too, by bringing these stories together, begins to address the concern that the disciples have about why aren't people responding well to Jesus' ministry. And you might remember, too, that the disciples had another thing that they were uncertain about. They were uncertain about Jesus' use of parables just in general. They couldn't understand why Jesus couldn't just speak in plain English, or as it happens, in plain Aramaic. Why does he have to speak in these confusing terms and use all of these parables that are really kind of cryptic, and you have to probe into them deeply to ascertain their meaning? Why is Jesus doing that? Why wouldn't he just come out and tell the truth? Well, Jesus, as we saw in the middle of that parable of the sower, Jesus begins to explain why he teaches in parables. This is found in verses 11 and 12. And you might remember that even Jesus' answer as to why he spoke in cryptic parables was itself not that clear. It was a little bit confusing. Jesus seemed to be saying that he did so in order that people would not be able to understand, so that they wouldn't repent, and so that they wouldn't believe. And that's what verse 12 seems to indicate, and yet something doesn't sound quite right about that. And so there is, in chapter 4, a lot of confusion that we have to really put our minds in gear to sort through and to try to figure out. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. He's trying to address the concerns that the disciples have about why it's meeting with such varied responses among people. And he's also teaching about the nature of parables. All of that's going on in just one chapter. And so we're gonna continue to try to figure some of that stuff out as we work ourselves through verses 21 to 34. And I want to go through these verses really basically with two points. I want us to see the exhortation of the kingdom, and then secondly, the expansion of the kingdom. I think Jesus is teaching two of those things as we work ourselves through these passages here. And so that's kind of the format that I'd like us to follow: the exhortation of the kingdom and then the expansion of the kingdom. Well, first, let's look at the exhortation, which is found in verses 21 to 25. And I think what we have in those verses is another explanation about what the parables are doing and the function that they are serving in the life of Jesus' ministry. I just said it a minute ago, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus begins to explain this, are not all that clear at all. It seems to indicate that he speaks in parables so that people would be confused and so they wouldn't be able to understand. But I think by the time we come to verse 21, we're cautioned against that understanding, to think that Jesus is deliberately trying to mess people up so that they won't have a chance to believe and to respond. Because when we come to verse 21, he begins to tell them that his ultimate purpose is not to conceal a matter, but to reveal the matter. And he does this even as he explains this, he uses some good examples. He gives an example from everyday life. He says this: do you light a lamp in order to place it under a basket or in order to put it under a bed? Now, this example obviously comes from a time period in which they used clay lamps that were filled with oil and a wick laid in there, and they would light it in order to light up the room. They didn't have electricity, and wouldn't it be absolutely ridiculous if they were to light that wick in that lamp in order to light up the room and then take it and put it underneath something where it couldn't be seen at all? That's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? It totally defeats the whole purpose of lighting a lamp. Now, I realize that this is kind of an outdated example by now, and I'll try to modernize it a little bit for you. I was in Lowe's the other day, just yesterday, and Jamie and I were looking at some light fixtures. And you know, if you've ever been there, there's probably four aisles of light fixtures. And some of them are really nice. But one thing I did not see there is I didn't see any light fixtures that had globes that were jet black. Right? I saw a lot of light fixtures that had frosted glass, you know, kind of the clear, transparent lighting where the light could shine through. But I didn't see in any of those, in any of that huge selection, some globes that would cover the light bulb that were jet black. And that's because that defeats the whole purpose. You don't flick the light switch on in order to have light go and then just stop and not be able to see it. That's absolutely ridiculous. And in the same way, we should make no mistake that the kingdom of God, taught by the technique of these parables, is not meant to conceal ultimately. It's not meant to obscure, but it's meant to shine forth. It is meant for understanding. But it is true at the same time that even if it is initially obscured, at least for a time, if it does seem a little bit hidden, its ultimate purpose, its ultimate intent is revelation. And so Jesus reminds us in verse 22, really in a couple of different ways in that verse, that nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. And I'll try to illustrate this for you, but I'm aware that this example might get me in a little bit of trouble. So I'll just go out with it, and I'll deal with the results later. But a couple weeks ago, we did an Easter egg hunt for our little four-year-old son, Job. And so Jamie went out and hid the Easter eggs while I occupied Job in another part of the house. She went outside and hid the Easter eggs. And then it was time for Job to go and collect them in his basket. Now, I can tell you that Jamie, she wasn't just doing that for her own sake. She wasn't doing it to really mess with her little kid and play mind games with him. She didn't like dig a 6-foot hole and bury an Easter egg down there. She went out and hid those Easter eggs for the very purpose of him being able to find them. And sure enough, after a little bit of coaxing, he was able to find every last one of those Easter eggs. And that is because Jamie hid them in such a way to make them be able to be discovered. Now, she didn't put them in really, really obvious places. That is, like, she didn't put them all by the door that he was walking out of, and then he would have seen them all right there. She hid them in such a way that he had to look for them, but they weren't totally obscured. He had to do his fair share of the work, but it was possible that he was going to see them and was going to be able to find some. And I believe that this exact same thing goes for the parables here about the kingdom of God. They're hidden in order that they would be revealed. Again, with some effort, with some reflection and some thinking about it and dwelling on it and putting our minds in gear, these parables are to reveal truth to us. And all of this leads towards a very important exhortation. And this is found in verse 23, where Jesus exhorts everyone that's listening to him, which at this time is his disciples, and then probably a larger group of people that are following him and who are serious about him, and perhaps even to just the multitudes that are following him in order to get healed. Jesus exhorts them, and this exhortation is for us too, in verse 23, that if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. We need to listen. When Jesus is speaking, we need to listen. When Jesus is teaching the truths about the kingdom of God, we need to pay attention. We need to not just hear either. We need to hear in such a way that we're also heeding. We need to. There's a difference between hearing and listening. And we're not talking about just having the truth that Jesus speaks come into your ear and go out. We're talking about coming into your ear and then reaching your heart and it actually making a difference in your life. We need to hear in order that we would heed. We need to take it to that next step. And one of my favorite verses, one that you probably heard me say many, many times, is found in the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 22. Verse 22, and it says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says." So James is telling us that it's not good enough to just hear. It's not good enough for you to just be under the sound of the audible wavelengths of the teaching of the Word of God. You need to hear in a meaningful way. You need to hear so that you would be changed, so that you would do it. And this is, in other words, what Jesus continues to say. He continues to exhort us to this in verse 24. He says, "Pay attention to what you hear. Heed what you hear." You need to be able to do something with what you are hearing. You need to put it into practice. And so that's the exhortation. We need to hear the word of God. That's a necessary first step. But we ought not to just to hear it, but to heed it, to do what it says. But I want you to notice just very briefly that Jesus tells us, he gives us this exhortation, but he gives us some reasons. He gives us a reason for why we ought to do this. And in his explanation of why we ought to do this, he communicates to us a spiritual principle that is very, very true. And it ought to motivate us to listen rightly. He says this, "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I think what Jesus is saying here is that you really get out of these spiritual exercises what you put into them. Now, there's a lot going on behind the scenes, the work of God and all the rest, but all things being equal, Jesus is saying you put into the thing, you get out of the thing what you put into it. And since I'm already in trouble with that secular Easter example, I'm just going to keep going with it. Joe, when we sent Job out to collect the Easter eggs, we gave him a basket. But suppose he had gone out with just a tiny little basket. I mean, just the smallest little basket that you could ever imagine. He goes out and starts collecting eggs, and he fills it up after an egg, maybe two. Well, that's not very helpful, is it? He's not going to be really into that Easter egg hunt or search. Instead, he goes out with a big basket, and that way he can take in all of the Easter eggs that he finds. There's plenty of room for them. And I think it's not a great example, I'll grant, but I think the same idea is true. If you go into the hearing of God's word, and you don't expect to get much out of it, and so you come in just with a little basket, you aren't going to get much out of it because you've already predetermined that there's nothing really in it for you and that it's not going to benefit you. But if you go into that, with a big measure, with a measure that that says, fill me up, I want to learn, I want to understand, Lord, please reveal your truth to me, then Jesus tells us that the spiritual principle is that you get the measure filled up that you use. If you use a little one, you're not going to have much fill in it. If you come with a big measure, it's going to be filled, and more will be revealed to you. And that's the same thing with us. If you are coming here today, and perhaps you are not a believer, but you are sincerely seeking, you want to know the truth, you want to know about the Lord, you want to know about the gospel, then the promise for you is that if you seek him, you will find him. If you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. The other side, though, is that if you come under the sound of the teaching of the word of God, if you put yourself under the teaching of God's word in the kingdom of God, and you have already predetermined that this is not for you and that you're not going to really get much out of this and you don't have much to learn, then that's probably going to be true. You won't learn much because with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. And there's a principle here that's also a principle in capitalism, it seems, or a principle in economics, that the rich get richer. A lot of people use that concept kind of disparagingly as if it's bad. But the same thing is true in spiritual enterprises. If you are growing in the knowledge of God and growing in grace, then you're going to be availing yourself to more and more truth, and God will be revealing more and more to you, and that growth in grace will continue. More and more will be added to you. But the reverse is very sad, because there's a negative side to that principle as well, isn't there? That even for those who do not have, for those that use tiny measures, even what they have will be taken away. That's the flip side of this principle. Even what a person has, as small as it might be, even that will be taken away from him. Now, I don't know exactly what this refers to. Again, it's kind of cryptic. You have to really think about it quite a bit. But I believe that I have a friend right now that is experiencing exactly this, that he knows truth, he has some measure of truth, actually quite a bit of measure of truth, but he is rejecting it, and just you can watch it happening that almost daily that more and more is taken away from him so that he's not even thinking clearly now. This is the truth of the matter, that if you, whatever measure that you use, it will be measured to you. If you have a lot, if you come with a big measure, you'll be filled and more will be added to you. But if you come with nothing, if you come with a small measure, even what you have is going to be taken away. This is such motivation to listen with intensity, to hear the word of God, and then to heed the word of God. Because to not heed it is to our own peril. There are eternal consequences for failing to hear and respond to the word of Christ in the kingdom of God. So let us all commit that we will heed this exhortation to us, given to us in these passages by Jesus, that we will, if we have ears to hear, and I think most of us do, but if we truly have ears that are intent on hearing, then let's hear. Let's hear the word of God whenever we have the opportunity, and let's pay attention to what we hear. I want to talk to you about the expansion of the kingdom of God. And this is found in a couple of parables from verses 26 on. So Mark records two more of Jesus' parables, and they actually have a couple of things in common. First of all, they're both about seeds. And actually, this is in common with the parable that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the parable of the sower. It also is about seeds, although it moves on to be about mature plants. But you start to understand that Jesus really has kind of a penchant for these agricultural type stories. And this is important because this is the context that he was living in and speaking in. And that should tell us that Jesus is not intentionally trying to obscure anything so that people won't discover it. He is giving them examples from everyday life, examples that they're very familiar with since most of them are farmers. And so Jesus uses a lot of these analogies, seeds, plants, farming, all of those so that we will understand what it is that he's trying to teach us. The other thing that these parables, these two parables that we're going to look at have in common is that they both have to do with the kingdom of God. And what do we mean by the kingdom of God? That phrase in itself might be a little bit confusing. And I won't pretend to be able to explain all of what it means right here and right now, because as we work through Mark, we're going to see different aspects of what it means. But just in general, what this means is what God is doing, what he has purposed to do from eternity past through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is something that was prophesied about in the Old Covenant. The prophets had a lot to say about the kingdom that was expected in the last days. It was the kingdom, as I mentioned at the beginning, that John the Baptist announced was right here. It was at the doorstep. It was on the threshold. It was just being about to come onto the scene. And it did come onto the scene when Jesus came onto the scene in his ministry. This is what God is doing through Jesus. And it's going to begin in very small form as Jesus does his ministry. But then it's going to be major after Jesus dies and is buried and is raised again after 3 days. And it is something that we experience is growing still and will only finally and fully come into its fullness on the last day, at the end of all things, at the day of consummation, when Christ will return and usher in his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. So it's this entity that spans throughout time, and it's growing. And that is going to be a lot of what Jesus says about it in these initial strokes here that he paints using these first two parables. From the sounds of it, and I mentioned this problem, a little bit of a problem, because from the sounds of it, whenever you come across the kingdom of God, at least in theory and on paper in the Bible, it would lead you to expect this really bombastic event, this really majestic and really major event or series of events that people would just be blown away by, and that they would have no other reaction but to fall on their faces and want to join up with this kingdom of God. the disciples expected, this was the disciples' expectation. They thought Jesus was going to come in these grand, in all of this pomp and all of the circumstance, make this big entrance and just blow people's minds with the kingdom of God, and that there would be multitudes that would follow Christ because they wanted to be on board. But what's happening, the disciples are starting to get confused because the kingdom didn't come like that. It came kind of quietly, and it doesn't really seem to be picking up much steam. In fact, people are, if there's any steam that's being picked up, it's in people's opposition towards this kingdom of God. It's making the Pharisees and the scribes say, this guy needs to go. We need to kill this guy. This guy's demon-possessed. Or it's even among Jesus' true followers, or the people that should be closest to Jesus, Jesus' own family, these are the people that should be going for the kingdom, and the family thinks that Jesus is out of his mind. So the disciples are wondering, what on earth is going on with this kingdom? And Jesus wants them to understand what the kingdom is and what the kingdom isn't. And he, again, uses parables. He uses similes in order to teach something about the kingdom of God. You have to understand that even the concept of the kingdom of God was difficult for Jesus to explain to the disciples. And you get the sense of this struggle in verse 30, where he says, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable should we use for it? So it's like Jesus is really searching for a good illustration that will encapsulate what exactly he means when he says the kingdom of God. And there it doesn't seem to be any real good one. And so he just gives glimpses and pieces of it as he teaches. That's kind of what's going on here in these parables. But Jesus does come up with a couple of different parables here, real simple parables, that help us to understand in some small way what the kingdom of God is like. And they're especially helpful for the disciples who are so confused by this mixed reaction that Jesus is getting as he ministers. Now, the first of these parables, found in verses 26 to 29, it's referred to simply as the parable of the growing seed. Now, that's what it says in the heading of my Bible, and those aren't inspired. I really have no idea who comes up with those titles for the parables. It might be the same guy that had to come up with all the titles for those Hardy Boy books. This is just generally the parable of the growing seed. This is not many layers to this. This is a simple statement about what the kingdom is like. And it's also interesting, it might be to you, it is for me, that Mark is the only gospel writer that records this parable. If you go looking through Mark and Luke and John, you won't find this parable. Only Mark has it. And so it's interesting in that respect. But Jesus describes here for us a farmer who sows some seed on the ground. This, again, starts off the same way that the last one does. But it doesn't, but that's really it. The farmer sows that seed, but then he just waits. And the text describes the passage of time by saying that the farmer, he sleeps and he wakes. So there's just endless cycles of him just getting up and doing what he does, just waiting. And this seed, unbeknownst to him and later beknownst to him, is growing. First it starts sprouting out of the seed, then it pops up out of the ground, and then it starts growing and developing with branches. And the point of this is that this, for the farmer, what's going on in the soil, what's going on with that seed is kind of like a black box. You know what a black box is? That's an engineering term that talks about any kind of thing where you have no idea what's going on inside of that black box. All you know is something goes into it, something comes out of it, but the actual inner workings of it, it's a black box. You have no idea. There was a book that came out in the mid-1990s called Darwin's Black Box, and it was a very important book. It was one of the books that kind of sparked the intelligent design movement as a as a force against the theory of evolution. And in that book, the author, Michael Behe, he argued that when Darwin came out with his theory of evolution in 1859, he was understanding things in terms of not knowing what actually went on inside of a cell. For people in Darwin's age, the cell, the human cells, any number of cells, were just a black box. They couldn't look into it. They couldn't see what was going on. And so Darwin made his theory of evolution in light of that ignorance, of that black box. But Behe went on to argue that now, in the mid-1990s and even more today, we know exactly what's going on in that cell. We have pictures into that cell. We can identify structures and functions. And so we can understand that there are, within that cell, many features that could not possibly have evolved and that obviously were designed. So that's where he kind of takes it with, takes the concept of the black box. For me, a good example of a black box, this is just personal, but is the dry cleaners. I took this suit to get dry cleaned a couple weeks ago, and basically all I know is that I dropped it off, they hung it up on a rack, and then I came back a week later, and they picked it up, and they took it off the rack, and it had plastic on it, and they gave it to me. But I have absolutely no idea what they did in the meantime. For all I know, they could have done nothing, just covered it in plastic and put pinned some tags to it. I have no idea what goes on in the process of dry cleaning. Maybe someone can enlighten me. For as far as I know, it could just be a colossal scam, you know, where they're covering your suit in plastic and giving it back to you and charging you $13. For me, dry cleaning is a black box. Hopefully some of you will enlighten me on that. But Jesus is saying, in Jesus' time, apparently, that the growth and the development from seed to a fruit-bearing plant was something of a black box for the farmer. They didn't understand how it happened. They put the seed in the ground, and it just, on its own, starts growing and developing. They don't really have to do anything to it. And of course, this is simplified. We know that farmers work very hard. But there is a sense in which it does its thing automatically without any kind of input. And this is an illustration that Jesus is using to describe the kingdom of God. And it's important for us to know that the kingdom is something like that. It doesn't depend on human effort. And this is important for the disciples to hear because they're always wanting to get their hands in and say, hey, we got to do things differently. Jesus, why aren't you out healing more? Don't you know you'll get more of a reception when you do that? Jesus, oh no, never. You never, over my dead body will you have to go to the cross. It should never happen that way. Or Peter takes out his sword and cuts off a guy's soldier's ear because, no, it can't go down this way. But the disciples need to know, and we need to know, that the kingdom is growing and the kingdom is expanding independent of our effort. The kingdom is almost like an entity unto itself, and it is growing and it is developing unrelentingly without our help. It's doing so at the sovereign will of the Lord and under his direction. He understands what goes on with seeds and plants. He understands what the inner workings of his kingdom, and he is moving his kingdom further and further towards that time of fulfillment. Well, I believe that we need this reminder as much as the disciples do, because we're tempted to do things our way. We're tempted to not go with the methods or the techniques that are outlined in Scripture. We want to do things differently because, you know, you look out here and you see, you know, there's not many people that are interested in the gospel. What if there was more that we could do to get people interested in the gospel? There might be a good way to ask that question, but there's also, it strikes me, a very sinful way and a lack of faith way to ask that question. where we're looking at things that we can tweak. You know, I really ought not to preach from the Bible. It'd probably be better. We'd probably get more people from the community if I just kind of gave some motivational topics, motivational speeches. I think that would be a lot more helpful. But no, we need to understand that God is developing his kingdom. He's expanding his kingdom in a huge way without any kind of input from me. It's an entity unto itself. And let's move on to look at the second parable, just very briefly here. The next parable, the parable of the mustard seed, we don't have to spend much time with it because I understand, I'm assuming that you are familiar with this parable. And you understand that for the Jew, in the Jewish conception, the mustard seed was the smallest seed known to man. Now, that's not technically true. I guess if you want to be a real jerk about it, the orchid seed is smaller yet. But in the Jewish conception, the mustard seed is kind of proverbial for something small. And so Jesus says in Matthew, he says in Matthew 17:20, he says, if you have faith, even if it's the size of a mustard seed, in other words, even if it's super, super tiny, then you can move mountains. But Jesus here in this parable says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of the plants, but when it's planted, it grows into the biggest of the garden plants. And he's talking about the black mustard plant, and it's not actually a tree, but it develops into what's probably more technically described as a shrub. But it's a big one, and this plant is grown for cultivation in order for the spices and the condiment of having mustard. And it grows from the smallest to the tallest. It grows from the littlest to the biggest of all the garden plants. And the point really, I think, is clearly seen here, that the kingdom of God, it might start small, but it is growing, and it is growing into the biggest thing in all of the world. It is the biggest entity that we could ever come to grips with. And so we shouldn't be put off with that small beginning. We shouldn't say, oh man, this is not going to amount to anything. When the disciples look around and they see that, yeah, Jesus has a lot of followers, but if we're being honest, most of those people are here because they want to be healed of something. And then when push really comes to shove, everyone's going to go away. And most of the people that are following Jesus are following him because they think he's a lunatic. And even some of the people want to see him dead. And so there's a temptation to see that small little mustard seed and say, what on earth is going on here? I thought we were talking about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says that is the kingdom of God. It starts small, but it ends huge. Now, there's another feature in here, and that is that it has large branches, and so that the birds come and are able to make nests in its shade. And there's always a temptation when we look at the parables to try to figure out every last little detail. Okay, what do the birds represent? What does the nest represent? And I would caution us against doing that, because Jesus does not intend for these details to be pressed. The birds don't represent anything. I think what they're doing in this parable is just to reemphasize just how big and expansive the kingdom is, the tree is. The tree is so big that it's got branches that birds are building their nests on. It's kind of like, you remember in the movie Pinocchio? You remember that Pinocchio, he has this problem that whenever he lies, his nose grows. And it gets bigger and bigger. And there was this part in the movie where I guess it was he was on a pretty long streak of lying, where his nose got so big that it started to sprout some leaves. And then I think there was even one scene in which there was a nest with little birds that grew on the end of it. Now, that's the exact same thing that's going on here, is that in Pinocchio, that's just a really creative and artful way to demonstrate that his nose is huge because he had been lying so much. And in the same way in this parable, the birds in the nest, that's just an artful way, a creative way that Jesus is showing, look, this tree, this shrub is big. It's big. And let's tie in the analogy here. The kingdom of God is going to end up to be huge, the most monumental thing in all of human history. In fact, the very thing that all of human history is moving forward to. It is going to be the consummation of all things when the kingdom of God, through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, comes in its fullness. This needs to be an encouragement to us. Whenever we're tempted to be discouraged by the lack of numbers that we have, or the fact that the gospel really doesn't have much traction in our culture. You know, gay marriage is almost inevitable. It's going to happen. And isn't this world going to hell in a handbasket? You know, we can get caught up in all of this, but we need to understand through what Jesus says. We need to understand what the disciples needed to understand. And that is, even though this thing starts small, we're a part of something huge. We're part of the most major thing in all of human history, the kingdom of God. And that makes it all the more important that we heed Jesus' exhortation, that we would hear what he is saying, that we would get on board with this kingdom. And we do so by repenting and believing the gospel. That Jesus spelled that out just from the very earliest verses of this book, that the necessary response to this kingdom is that you ought to repent and believe in this gospel. And so I pray that as we move on from this place, even as we, maybe many of us get to spend the day today with our mothers or with other important ladies in our lives, that we would also think about the fact that we are part of a huge, growing, in fact, it's growing unrelentingly, the most amazing thing in all of human history. And I expect that there's probably some of you here today that need to come to grips with the fact that you have never gotten on board, you have not yet gotten on board with this, and that you need to repent of your sins and believe in this gospel. There's still time. That plant is still blooming, still growing, and we need to all be on board. Well, we're going to sing a song. We'll have the worship team come up here in a minute and lead us in a wonderful old hymn by Isaac Watts. It's a song called Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun. And it's a song that talks about the kingdom of God. And it anticipates the point where Jesus comes in his fullness at that last day. And Jesus will be said to be reigning wherever the sun shines. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom, which by this point is just massive, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Well, we're looking forward to that time when Christ's kingdom will be exactly that, and we're excited that God's kingdom is reaching that point even today. So we're going to sing that together, but let's close in a word of prayer.